If you would, open up your Bibles tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Tonight we are concluding our series, God's Plan of the Ages. And we're talking in this part here about what God does at the very end, the final judgment and the completion of his plan. And I find this section that we're going to go through this evening, to be honest, is sort of absolutely thrilling. But we begin here at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, where we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Now think about that just for a moment in your mind. John here records a throne, and he describes it as a great white throne. It's great in its power and its status and its authority. It's white in purity and holiness, and it's a throne in kingly sovereignty. And then he says he saw the figure that sat upon it. Now, who is this that he sat upon it? Well, the Bible tells us that the judge of all the earth is Jesus, but it may very well be that this is the fullness of the triune God here upon the throne, perhaps in some expression that we just can't quite understand completely, but there it is, the fullness of the triune God. And it says there in verse 11 that from whose face heaven and earth fled away, but there was found no place for them. It's as if the idea there sort of poetically expressed in just a bit, but if it was at all possible, heaven and earth would flee before this throne, but because it's so powerful, it just sort of pulsates with the sovereignty and awesomeness of God. If there is any way that anything on heaven and earth could get away from this throne, it would, but no one can escape the judgment that it represents. There was found no place for them. This was a throne of accounting that all must be accounted before. Now, many, if not most, Bible teachers, Bible scholars, believe that Christians will never appear before this great white throne. It's not because we can hide from it. Nobody can. But the idea is that we are already spared this awesome throne of judgment because our sins are already judged in Jesus Christ at the cross. Friends, I want you to consider that just for a moment. You could say that there's only two places in all the universe where sin will be resolved. It'll either be resolved at this great white throne or it'll be resolved at the cross. Pick where you want it to be resolved. God's more than happy to resolve your sin problem at the cross. But if you refuse it, if you reject it, if you push it away, God will say, fine, then we'll deal with your sin problem right here at this great white throne. Now, just because Christians will likely not stand before this great white throne, it doesn't mean that we don't have our own judgment to deal with. The Bible is very clear about this. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the good or the things done in the body according to what he has done, good or bad." Now, I don't want to get too technical with the original or ancient Greek words, but just to tell you that the phrasing here used to describe this throne of judgment is a different word used to describe the great white throne of judgment. This is an assessment seat, if you could say that. Now, of course, an assessment is a kind of judgment, but it isn't so much judicial as it is just sort of an evaluating, sort of job performance, if I could put it in that way. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is that when we pass from these bodies to the world beyond, we're going to have to give an account for what we have done, whether good or bad. This describes a judgment of the works of the believer. Each one of us is believers. You've been given a redeemed life by Jesus Christ. Now, what are you doing with it? I remember when I was a young Christian, I heard a very sobering phrase. It might be sobering to you, too, when you hear it this evening, if you haven't heard it already before. It said that it's entirely possible to have a saved soul, but a wasted life. Listen, that hit me to the heart when I heard it as a young believer. And I think that this shows that there is a penalty to pay for having that kind of wasted life. No, not a penalty of hellfire, or there's not going to be people walking around with dunce caps in heaven, that kind of thing. Now, for instance, it's not a penalty of that sort, but those who have served the Lord faithfully will have a greater measure of reward, a greater measure of authority in the millennial kingdom, a greater capacity to enjoy God, a greater way to serve Him. It's not that anybody will have it in heaven, but I think some people have the capacity to enjoy it more. One man expressed it like this, and I don't know if this is a good way to picture it, but maybe it is for you. It helped me. He said, look, everybody's cup in heaven will be absolutely full. But as a reward, some people have bigger cups than others. So we'll all have full cups in heaven, every one of us. Nobody will be lacking. But perhaps some people have a greater capacity because of this judgment that Paul speaks about. You see, at the judgment seat of Christ, what we have done will be judged. But not only what we have done, our motives will also be judged. And Paul presents essentially the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, where he speaks of a coming assessment of each one's work before the Lord. Let me read this to you. He says this. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see, in this passage, Paul makes it clear that what we've done and our motives for doing it will be tested by fire. And the purifying fire of God will burn up everything in our life that was not of Him. Now notice it, please, plainly. This judgment that will come to Christians at this time, we won't be punished for what was not done rightly unto the Lord. It'll simply be burnt up. And it'll be as if we never did those things. We simply will be rewarded for only what remains. And I think it's very sad to consider that there's some people who are going to make it to heaven thinking that they've done great things for Jesus Christ, but they'll find out at the judgment seat of Christ that they really did nothing. Maybe they did it for bad motives. Maybe they really didn't do it unto the Lord at all. But rather, those who have served God well, who have served rightly, who have that great appellation given to them, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord, there will be a measure of reward. I don't think we seek after reward in some greedy sense. I want to be the biggest big shot in heaven. It's so foreign to think that way, isn't it? But listen, it does remind us of a principle that I think we really need to grab onto with both hands. It's that what we do in this life matters. And there are people, as Paul put it very powerfully there in verse 15, there will be some people who are saved, yet so as through fire. They barely make it, so to speak. Now listen, barely making it is a million times better than not making it, right? I mean, almost infinitely different on that scale. But why not use these lives that God has given us as good stewards for His kingdom? And in just whatever way God has given us to serve Him, to serve Him. You have the way that God has appointed you to serve Him. Be faithful in it. Do it to your utmost. It may look nothing like the way God has appointed me to serve Him, or another person in this room, or a third person in this room. But whatever way that God has given you to serve Him, do it with all of your heart, with all of your energy, and it will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody on this earth may see it, but God sees it, and God will reward. And that should be of great cheer to us as believers. But for the rest of the world, those who do not face this judgment seat of Christ, they will face what John spoke about in Revelation chapter 20 as the great white throne of judgment. Go back to Revelation 20. Let's pick it up here at verse 12, where we see about this judgment of condemnation. We read here, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Now, some people have the idea that when they die and when they appear before God at the judgment, that there's going to sort of be a trial before God. You know, the evidence for your innocence or your not guilty verdict will be presented, then the evidence for your acquittal will be on and on will be presented. This isn't a trial. This is a sentencing. In the ancient Roman world, even that is the practice in some countries today, there was something distinctive that the accused did at a trial when they were declared to be guilty and they were ready to be sentenced. They stood before the judge. And look at what it says right there in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Their standing posture means that these people have already been found guilty. Now they are ready to be sentenced. And they're judged. They're judged according to their works. If they're not listed in the book of life, then they are judged according to their works. If you refuse what Jesus Christ has provided for you on the cross, if you refuse, so to speak, to be saved by faith, then you will be by default judged by your works. And nobody will be saved by their works. Isn't it tragic that many people think that they will? Many people think that they've just done enough good in this life. I'll never forget, as a young boy catechism class, being taught by a religious teacher, and she said this. She said, getting to heaven is like climbing a ladder. Every time you do something good, you take a step up. Every time you do something bad, you take a step down. And all you need to do is have enough good to outweigh the bad so that you climb the ladder to heaven. I could not imagine a more pure statement of works righteousness. And for some reason, it stuck in my mind these many years later. I don't think I remember a single other thing that catechism teacher ever taught me, but I remember that. And today, of course, I know how wrong it was. Nobody will climb the ladder into heaven. Instead, Jesus Christ has come down, and if you or I or anybody is going to be judged according to our works for salvation, then we will be sentenced to an eternity without Jesus Christ. Now, there's another reason why people are judged by their works. The Bible tells us that there are degrees of punishment for unbelievers according to their works. And this is where they are sentenced for their specific eternal punishment. It's a striking thought, is it not? Jesus spoke of those who will have a greater condemnation. Have you ever thought about that? That some people in hell will have a greater condemnation than other people. Now, nobody will have it good in hell by no means, but some people will have it worse because they will receive a greater condemnation. And then here at verse 15, Revelation chapter 20, it says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The last echoes of sin are at this point in the biblical narrative eliminated. You see, death is the result of sin and it's gone. Hades is the result of death and it's gone. The last vestiges of sin's unlawful domination over man are gone. And it is cast into, as it says there, verse 15, into the lake of fire. Now, when a person today commonly refers to hell, what they usually are referring to, even if they don't have the theological or the biblical vocabulary to explain it, what they're thinking of is what we would call the lake of fire. The Bible uses three main words to describe where the ungodly may go when they die. Are you ready for this? Three main words. The first word is Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word with the idea, the place of the dead. It has no direct reference to either torment or happiness. The idea of Sheol is often accurately expressed as the grave. In the Hebrew mind, it was just sort of the world beyond. It might have a negative connotation, it might have a positive connotation, but it was just the world beyond. That's Sheol. Then Hades is a Greek word that's also used to describe the world beyond. And it generally, not exactly, but generally, has the same idea as Sheol. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 speaks of the bottomless pit. This place called the Abuso is a prison for certain demons, or more generally, it's considered part of the realm of the dead. Other passages use it more generally in the sense of Hades. But again, back to Sheol and Hades. Sheol and Hades seem to refer to the same place, so to speak. And I'm not talking about necessarily a geographic location, although it has to have some geography in the universe. But we may be speaking of dimensions and articles in our mind that we just can't really get solid in our mind so much. We just know that they exist because the Bible tells us that they do. Now, Sheol and Hades are not what we normally think of as hell. They were, before the finished work of Jesus, that place where the dead awaited judgment or final justification. Jesus gave a remarkable story about this in Luke chapter 16. Do you remember that? You don't need to turn there, but I'll just fill you in on a few of the details. Do you remember that place in Luke chapter 16 where Jesus gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man was the one who had no concern for God, no concern for the poor, just lived a selfish, self-focused life, and he died, and he went to Hades. Well, Lazarus, a poor but godly man, he also died, and he went to Hades. But as Jesus explained in the story, now, by the way, I want to make something clear about that story in Luke chapter 16. Nowhere does the biblical text say that it's a parable. And by the way, Jesus in that story refers to a man by a specific name, Lazarus, which he never does in any other parable. I don't think that Jesus was explaining a parable in Luke chapter 16. I think he was telling a story about something that actually happened. And a rich man went to Hades, but he went to the bad part of Hades where there was torment. Lazarus, being a godly man, he also went to Hades, but Hades had another area, another region. I don't know what you would call it, a compartment, a region, a district. It doesn't really matter. You understand what I'm talking about. And that was a place of blessing and comfort, a place known as Abraham's bosom, the place where Abraham cradled his children and took good care of them. Now, it's very interesting. The Bible tells us, according to what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus was in Hades after his death on the cross, but he did not and could not remain there. After Jesus' death on the cross, but apparently before his appearance as our resurrected Lord, he went to Hades. And it seems that Jesus preached in Hades. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that. And there's a sense in which Jesus set the captives in Hades free. That's according to Ephesians chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 61. You see, the idea seems to be this, and I'll be very honest with you, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible doesn't tell us enough for me to be 100% confident about these things. I agree. There's a little bit of speculation at work here. It's one of those sort of tantalizing things that the Bible gives us just a little bit of information on. You just wish it gave us more. But without being too speculative, I would say simply this, that from the picture of Hades that we have in Luke chapter 16, that it has a area of torment and an area of blessing, that what Jesus did when he went to Hades after his work on the cross, but before his resurrection appearances, is that he led those people who were in the good part of Hades, he led them to heaven. You see, in my mind, they could not go to heaven before Jesus had actually finished his work on the cross, until the satisfaction was actually paid. Before that, the only payment for sin they would have was the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. But once Jesus finished his work on cross, the atonement was made, and all those who had looked forward to that finished work could now be taken to heaven in a glorious train, and basically Jesus cleared out the good part of Hades. The bad part of Hades, the place of torment, that remains. And that's where we say where the ungodly dead go today after they die. Now again, I want to just stress it to say that we wish we had more information on this, and there's just a little bit of speculation, what I'm saying, but to me, it seems to be coherent enough. The important thing to say is this. It's very important to understand that Jesus made no atonement in Hades. That's what some people think. In the minds of some people, Jesus, after his death on the cross, went to Hades or hell and was tortured there as penalty for our sins? No, no, 1,000 times, no. Because simply said, my friends, it was finished on the cross, right? If he paid it all on the cross, what was left over to be paid in Hades? Nothing. And so there was no atonement made. No, no, no. If Jesus went to Hades, or as he did, as the scriptures say, we just don't know exactly what he went to do there, but we sort of draw a few conclusions from a few different texts. But as Jesus went to Hades, he went there as a victor, not as a victim. By the way, the idea that Satan runs Hades, like it's his operation, where do people get that idea? It's not his operation. This is just the holding tank for people before they face this great white throne judgment. And it is a place of torment, as Jesus explained to us in Luke chapter 16. No, Jesus already paid the price on the cross before he went to Hades. Now, I said that there were three major biblical words. The first one was Sheol. The first one was Hades. Both of those seem to refer to the same place. The Hebrew word Sheol is a little more cloudy and indefinite. The word Hades is developed a little bit more in the New Testament. But there's a third word, the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a Greek word borrowed from the Hebrew language. And in Mark chapter 9, Jesus speaks of hell, and the ancient Greek word translated hell there is Gehenna. And hell, or Gehenna, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word, the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, you can visit it today, and it doesn't look very much like hell to us today. But it's a place outside of Jerusalem's walls, or at least the walls of the ancient world. And this valley was desecrated by Molech worship and human sacrifice. This was a detestable area outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was also a garbage dump where rubbish and refuse were burned. The smoldering fires and the festering worms of the Valley of Hinnom made it a very graphic and effective picture of hell, of the fate of the damned. So literally, you could say that Gehenna is the Valley of Hinnom, but actually it's just sort of a word picture to refer to a place where the fire burns forever. That's disgusting. That's a place of torment. It smells bad. It's fetid. It's a terrible place to be. Now, this Gehenna seems to be the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Men only go to this place that was prepared for the devil and his angels if they reject God's salvation and condemn themselves. You see, friends, Gehenna is what we usually think of as hell or the lake of fire. Actually, Gehenna or hell has many different titles in the Bible. It's called the lake of fire, it's called everlasting fire, it's called everlasting punishment, and it's called the outer darkness. All of these things point us back to the idea of the lake of fire. Now, when you start digging through this material biblically from the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find out something very interesting. You find out that the Old Testament has very little clear revelation about the afterlife. It's really interesting if you look at it honestly from the Old Testament. Oh, I know that there's some glorious statements that come up here and there in the Old Testament, such as this gem from Job chapter 19, where Job says in great triumph, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." And when we hear Job say that, we just rejoice. We go, yeah, Job, right on. You believe in the afterlife. You believe in heaven. You believe in the resurrection. Yes, Job. And then just a short paragraphs later, he's already depressed again. He goes, "I don't know what happens after I die." But again, you have these occasional just comets, beautiful comets streaking through the sky of the Old Testament, of confident belief in the afterlife and all. But there are many unconfident passages. You ready for some downer ones? How about this? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. Oh, this is a cheery verse. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. How'd you like that for your lifetime Bible verse or something like that? Or how about this one, Psalm chapter 6, or Psalm 6, verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? It's like David or the psalmist, whoever it was, who wrote that psalm. Come on now. Don't you have confidence in the resurrection? Don't you have confidence in the afterlife? And basically, ladies and gentlemen, the story is the Old Testament says no. The Old Testament does not have confidence in the afterlife. Some places it expresses the confidence, other places it has doubts. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because the New Testament tells us why the Old Testament doesn't have such confidence. Look at this from 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says this, that these things have now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isn't that striking? Life and immortality were not brought to light until the work of Jesus. And doesn't this make perfect sense from the standpoint of God's revelation? You know, Jesus spoke more about heaven, more about hell, than it seems, I don't know if that's exactly right, but it seems so to me, than the whole Old Testament combined. You know why? Because he knew those realities. On this side of eternity, who would know? Listen, David, when he expressed that in the Psalm, or I'm assuming David wrote Psalm 6, I hadn't checked into it, but let's just say it was David. David, when he writes Psalm 6, he looks at it and he goes, listen, I don't know what happens after I die. I really don't know. For all I know, nobody can praise you. I know I can praise you now, God, so save me now. There was just this uncertainty. But friends, the New Testament gives us much more specific revelation regarding the afterlife. These things, I'll read it again, have now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And praise God for that. I find it very interesting that people who teach wrong doctrines about the afterlife, and there are some wrong doctrines about the afterlife, I don't know if I'd call them heresies, but they're wrong, such as the doctrine of soul sleep. This is the idea that when a believer dies, they just sort of go into suspended animation. Their soul sleeps, and they just seem to not exist except to sort of in a sleeping state until the time of resurrection. Well, there's another idea that some people have about annihilationism. That people, when they die, if you're not a believer, you don't go to hell, you just cease to exist. And again, that's not a biblical doctrine. I find people who teach wrong doctrines about the life to come almost always base them on Old Testament passages. Now, I think it's interesting because when you compare, you see much clearer light in the New Testament as 2 Timothy chapter 1 told us that we would. But at the end of it all, if you notice in the text in Revelation where we left off, it said, "This is the second death." The great white throne judgment described in Revelation chapter 20, there is a final verdict of a second death. Friends, just as there is a second and a higher life, so there is a second and a deeper death. And after that, as there is no death in the first one, in that second death, there is no more life. In other words, not that the people cease to exist, but their existence is an unending death. I like what John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, said at this point. He said, "The devil and the damned have punishment without pity, misery without mercy, sorrow without succor, crying without comfort, mischief without measure, torments without end, and past imagination." Well, that's the great white throne judgment. But many people want to know, I find this to be a very common question that believers have. They want to know, what happens to a Christian when they die? What sort of happens to us after we leave this world? And actually, you can piece together the scriptures and find out what it is. and I hope to explain it to you right now. First of all, when a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord. They go to be with Jesus. You don't go to a side compartment. You don't go to a waiting room. You don't go to purgatory or limbo. You go to be with Jesus. Paul made this very plain in Philippians chapter 1. Let me read you starting at verse 21. He said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Paul said, if you were to interview Paul, if you leave this life, where are you going to be? He would say, with Christ. I'll be with the Lord. And that's my hope. That's my succor, he would say. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this, beginning at verse 6. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Did you hear that? You're absent from this body, you are present with the Lord. Isn't that great? That's what happens to a believer. I don't know how exactly you would talk about it. Their soul, their spirit, that immaterial part of their being, it is instantly with the Lord. Even if the body remains here on earth, they are with the Lord. I love what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, right? That one repentant thief. What did he say to him? He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I know some people have tried to turn that around. They tried to make it say, like Jesus said this, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, come on. How many days could Jesus be talking to the fellow, really? They were both on a cross. They were going to live past this day. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, tomorrow." No, wait, not tomorrow. Today. Today you will be with me in paradise. That's the clear meaning. Now, from these passages, we gather that Jesus preached and offered salvation for the believing dead who in faith waited in Hades. And I think that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? After Jesus' work on the cross, he goes down to Hades. I just see that as being the ultimate altar call, don't you? Jesus speaks to all those faithful dead who have been waiting for the Messiah and his perfect atoning work. And he says, "Okay, now, who wants to receive me as Messiah?" All their hands go up, every single one of them. He says, "Okay, great, then let's go to heaven." And he leads them to heaven. We also know this, that his work also sealed the condemnation of the wicked and the unbelieving. And since Jesus' work on the cross is now finished, there's no waiting for believers who die, who go straight to heaven. Again, as I said, in that sense, we could say that Jesus shut down that area of Hades that was known as Abraham's bosom, and now the dead, believing, the dead in Christ, go straight to heaven. But then there's some difficulty with this, I should say, because we wonder how this correlates with the rapture of the church and the order of the resurrection. You see, some people have taken that 1 Thessalonians passage to say that the dead in Christ lie in a state of suspended animation or soul sleep until the rapture. Now, you remember that passage. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just quote it to you here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says this, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." You see, you could take it, if that was the only passage in the New Testament that spoke about the world beyond, you would almost think that the dead in Christ just sort of lay in the grave and wait for that time of resurrection, right? But it isn't the only passage in the New Testament. Paul made it very clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we're left with two options. We could say this, that the present dead in Christ are with the Lord right now in a spiritual body, and they are awaiting their resurrection body. They have a resurrection body for sure, and the resurrection body will be somehow connected to their present body. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That this body of yours will be resurrected. This very same body. Now, some people think, well, how can that be? You know, I know people died 500 years ago in Christ, and their body is atoms that have gone into, you know, went into a cow, and the cow gave milk, and somebody else, you know, how does that go on and on and on? How does it work? I don't know how it works. But God knows where the atoms of everybody's body is, right? I don't even think God needs the whole body to reassemble somebody's body, right? And give them a resurrection body. Maybe one atom. And I think God can track down one atom from everybody's body, don't you? And so we have that glorious promise that this life, that this body will be resurrected. And some people believe, well, when you're in heaven now with the Lord, you're there with some sort of spiritual body, but to come will be the resurrection body. But there's another solution to this. You see, it takes into account the nature of time in reference to eternity. You see, when we try to correlate this present age, the time domain that we live in right now, with eternity, which is the eternal now, let me put it this way. When you go to heaven, let's say you die before the rapture happens, when you go to heaven, it might immediately be the rapture for you in heaven. It might be happening right then, right now. Now, for us, it's an event in the future, right? But we don't know how things in heaven correlate with our time thing. And so maybe since heaven is the eternal now, we only perceive this as being a problem because we try to match our time world with the eternal world of heaven. So which one of these two solutions is it? Ultimately, I don't think we can know. What we do know is this, is that it is a blessing for the Christian to pass from this world to the next. And if we were to be put in storage, so to speak, until the time of the rapture, where would be the blessing in that? No. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, what happens after that? We all go to heaven, right? We're all there in heaven. What happens? Well, did you know that the Bible tells us? Look at it here, Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 5. Revelation 21, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now notice where this announcement comes from. It comes from he who sat on the throne. It's an authoritative announcement. This isn't some angel speaking. It isn't John thinking. This comes straight from the throne of God itself. This is one of the few times in the book of Revelation where God speaks directly from the throne himself. And what does he say? You can just imagine almost a tension. What's God going to say from his throne? And he said, "Behold, I make all things new." The statement's in the present tense, actually, in the ancient Greek. I am making everything new. This is the consummation of God's renewal and redemption having begun in this time domain. Now it is completed. It is all things new. This is God's plan from the very beginning, to allow sin and destruction in order to do a greater work of making all things new. And at this plan of the ages, the plan is complete. All things are new. He's done it. You see, our instinct is to romantically consider innocence as man's perfect state. And we wish that Adam would have never done what he did. But we fail to realize that redeemed man is greater than innocent man. That we gain more in Jesus Christ than we ever lost in Adam. And God's perfect state is a state of redemption, not of innocence. And now after the great white throne judgment, after it's all been resolved between heaven and hell, God looks and announces from his throne, "Everything's new now. I've done it. It's all been redeemed. My great plan of redemption, not innocence, has spread to every corner of creation. And now all things are new, and it will stay new." And this blew John away so much that there he is, just with his mouth open, looking at the throne, dropping his pen. So what does God have to say to him? "Write this down." Don't you see the humor in that? It really is wonderful, isn't it? John is just so blown away. He's like, And God says, "Look, John, take up that pen and write down. This is important, John. Write it down. I'm telling you this so you can write this down." "Oh, okay, good. And he writes it down because these words are true and faithful. And then verse 6. How blessed this is. "And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Friends, I have a hard time thinking of any more glorious words in God's whole great plan of the ages than for him to say at the end of it all, it is done. It's done. He finished it. God's eternal purpose in Jesus is now accomplished. All things have been summed up in Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 1:10 says, or as Ephesians chapter 3 says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in all things in Jesus Christ, both in which heaven and which are in earth in him. At this point, all things have been resolved. They've all been summed up in Jesus. And God can therefore say of this glorious, magnificent plan of the ages, and I plan way back before the beginning, there's going to come a point where God says in heaven, it's done. I've completed it. And he used his work throughout all this plan of the ages to accomplish this. He created the universe as the arena where the work would happen. He created mankind as the chief agents of that work. He allowed mankind to fall so as to make this work possible. He promised the completion of this work. He promised that it would be done almost as soon as mankind fell into sin. And he judged the world with a terrible flood to prevent that work from being destroyed. And he gave a covenant to Abraham and to his descendants to call a special people and a special place from which he would do that work. And he made a covenant with Moses, through Moses, with Israel, to prepare them as a people for the fulfillment of that work. And he made a covenant with David to bring forth the main subject of that work, that is Jesus Christ. And he perfectly fulfilled the law of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And he perfectly paid for sin in the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he established the new covenant that brings all believing humanity into one body by faith based on the greatness of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he declared his plan for the final years of human history before his glorious return and the establishing of his righteous kingdom on earth. And then he worked a final judgment to resolve the sin of all of humanity, either in that resolution of sin at the cross or at the lake of fire following the great white throne judgment. And following all this, one can say that all things are resolved in Jesus Christ. God can say from his throne in heaven, it is done. And you're going to hear those words someday. It is done. God's eternal purpose is now accomplished in that he's made his wisdom known to the angelic beings by the church according to his eternal purpose as explained in Ephesians chapter 3. Do you understand that, friends? That this great thing that God's been doing for many different reasons, but one of those reasons was to teach the angels a lesson. The lesson will be over. The school bell will ring. The class will close down. God promised to use the church to teach angelic beings known as principalities and powers. He promised to use us to teach them his infinite wisdom. And there's going to come a day when that specific plan will be over and when God can say, it is done. So friends, we see then that God has an eternal plan, an eternal purpose, and one day they will be accomplished. Now we also know that eternity stretches out on both ends of that eternal plan and purpose, right? That there was eternity before God declared that great plan and purpose. And can I blow your mind just for a moment? There will be eternity after that great plan and purpose. Will there not? You know how long eternity is? Long. What's God going to do after the great it is done? You see, we can only guess what plan and what purpose God might have worked out in eternity past. But don't you think it had something to do with the angelic beings? Don't you think God was doing something with them in some previous plan? And then he incorporates them into his present plan. And there's going to come a day when the present plan is over. And then in eternity future, after God has declared it is done, might he not just crank up a whole nother plan that we will be a part of? just as much as the angels are a part of this plan, right? And I just have the niggling thought, I can't prove it, but I just guess it, I think it, that the angels were part of some plan in eternity past. We're part of the plan right now, and the angels are too, in eternity future. Maybe God will do something else that we can't even conceive of in eternity future, and we'll be part of it as well. But please notice, friends, this plan has a beginning point, and it has an end point. It'll come the day where it says, it is done. Now, that's not where our text ends, though. See what it says at the end of verse 6? I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. You see, friends, in light of the greatness of this plan and its assured fulfillment, all humanity is invited to partake of it. And the picture of partaking is illustrated by the idea of drinking of the fountain of the water of life. Don't you think it's a great picture? Drinking and thirst are common pictures of God's supply and man's spiritual need. Drinking is an action, right? But it's an action of receiving. Like faith, drinking is doing something, but it's not a merit-earning action, right? You take a cup, you raise it to your lips, and you drink, you think, wow, you really do that well. Good job there. No, you just wanted to receive, right? If you want to receive, there's nothing remarkable about drinking. But friends, you still got to want to drink. You still got to take the cup to your lips and drink it. What does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks. Perhaps there's no better representation of faith in all the Word of God than that. I like what Spurgeon said. He said this, to drink is to receive, to take in the refreshing liquid, and that is all. A man's face may be unwashed, but he can still drink. He may be a very unworthy character, but yet he can drink water and remove his thirst. Drinking is such a remarkably easy thing, it's even more simple than eating. No wonder, I think at this point God said, well, maybe I should eat of the bread of life. No, eating's too complicated. You got to swallow hard. Let's say drinking. That way anybody can take a drink of water, right? And that's how easy it is for you. That's how easy it is for anybody to participate as a believer in this glorious plan of the ages. God opens it wide open before us all, and he says, just receive. Here it is for you. You can receive it. Friends, that's what God calls each and every one of us to do. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to go into a time of worship. And we've got the table set for communion out front here, right? Just like we do every Wednesday night. But I want you to think about something special when you come up and receive communion tonight. I want you to think about the fact that there will come a day when you will do this with Jesus in heaven. Let heaven fill your heart, fill your mind, and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is what we're longing for, to hear that work done, to see it completed, to hear those words pronounced, it is done. Friends, that's what God has before us tonight in his glorious plan of the ages. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We give you honor, Lord God. Because you have done all things well. And so tonight, we just want to praise you. We want to receive from your table of communion. And we want to say, Lord God, teach us. Teach us through your glorious plan of the ages. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.